I'd like to welcome everyone this morning and thank you for coming. It's a fine morning. And just for a few announcements, I'll mention that the women have a Bible study at 9:30 on Tuesday mornings. I don't know what lessons 47 and 48 are all about, but if you're involved, you know. So, and if you haven't come, you're welcome to join in. And then on Wednesday nights, we have at 7 p.m. a Bible study and prayer meeting. Everyone is welcome to come to that. And we do have coffee and goodies that accompany that as well. So can't live without that. And then next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. And it's kind of become our custom, at least in the wintertime, to have breakfast. So next Sunday morning, we'll have breakfast from 8:30 to 10. So just come and bring your hungry friends or family or whatever. And but remember this, there's a free service with every meal served. You can think about that, all right? Okay, very good. And then there's a little notice about the coffee. After this service starts, they'll take it down, all right? And so if you like to sit in the back and eat goodies and drink coffee, it doesn't hurt my feelings, but don't. Okay. All right, and then this Saturday, we've got a bowling night for the young people, ages 6 through 12, starting at 5:15. We'll meet right there at the bowling alley for that, and we'll get picked up at 7:30. And then on February 14th, now that's Valentine's Day. You knew that was Valentine's Day. So should we call this a date night? We'll make this a date night, and you can come and have and watch a movie with us. We'll play it on the big screen. Hopefully, it'll work pretty well, and we should have a good time of fellowship that night, Sunday night, February 14th. So very good. And then there's some prayer request for people with physical ailments, this list could be expanded. Every time I look at the list, ooh, there's somebody else, and it just seems like people, we are falling apart all over. And I would like to thank you for your prayers. Friday, up on the Iron Range, a friend of ours, an old friend, a longtime friend, I'll put it this way, he died. He would have been 75 years old next month. And we stop and we think that, 75, some of you are old enough to remember when 70 and 75 was old, wasn't it? Somebody, you looked in the obituary, and if they lived over 70, that was a pretty good, pretty full life. Now everybody's, oh, he's so young. And yet we are all falling apart. I did take some time to look at the passage of Scripture that talked about our bodies is temporary, but we have something in the future to look forward to, a house that will never perish. And that is a tremendous news that we can have. So thank you for your prayers, and just pray that people that came, and there were those that were there, I don't know how many people showed up, probably 150, but a good number did not know Jesus Christ is their Savior. And so hopefully the gospel would be clear to them. We do have some college students, and I would mention that don't just pray for them, but their names are here. And do I see at least two of them here? Good to see. How's school going? You haven't You're still in high school. You're there. You haven't flunked out yet. Okay, that's good. When you guys come home in the middle of the semester, I wonder, did you get expelled or flunked out or something like that? But we'll pray for our young people. And as we just think of our country, and you're not just the people in college, but just think of your children and your grandchildren. If the Lord tarries, just what kind of a country are they going to be raised in? And it's going to be more important than ever that they are grounded in the Word of God. And so we need to uphold each other in prayer. Well, at this time, I'd like to invite Phil Carlson to read. What's the passage, Phil?
1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8.
Okay. 1 Timothy 2.
I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege it is to enter the very throne of grace. We just remember the names of people on our prayer request list, but not only them, but others who are ailing in any way. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that the grace of God could just be appreciated and shine through every situation that we find ourselves in. We want to remember our nation, and as we're told in this scripture this morning, that we should pray for kings and those who are in charge. We just commit this nation to you, and we just pray that in your grace, that the decisions that are made would just somehow preserve our liberties. And while we still have any liberty left, we just pray that as responsible citizens, that we would realize that freedom is a gift of God's grace, and that without the Son, no one would be free. And it's the truth that shall set people free. And so we just pray that we would use the liberty we have to promote the very grace of God, to promote Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did on the cross for us. We thank you that he paid for our sins, and meaning that we can be forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. We thank you for this. We want to just think of the other activities that are going on here. We think of the women's Bible study. We thank you for that. And we think of our Wednesday nights. We think of our young people and not just the future and their strength, but just any little event that we have. We just pray that we can use these times to encourage people in what they have in Jesus Christ. And so we just thank you for this opportunity. We also want to just commit this morning to you and anywhere else in the world that is concerned about your word and promoting the grace of God and the gospel of grace, we just pray that people would listen and be encouraged by what they hear. And so we commit this morning to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just say hi to one another for a minute. We'll continue with our service with a special number. We're 28, and while you're turning there, let me make another announcement. There is ladies. Ladies is underlined here, so I'm assuming it's to ladies. Okay, there is a suggestion bag in the back counter. Feel free to make a suggestion about anything that's going on here. Here at the church, all right? And I take it that could be anything. I mean, is the coffee too strong? Is it too warm in here? Is he too long-winded or something like that? Go ahead, and is that what you had in mind? Okay, okay, all right. Okay. All right, thank you. You heard it. Okay. Exodus chapter 28, and we are currently looking at lessons from the tabernacle, and we have, I think this is kind of an interesting observation about the book of Exodus, that if we broke it in half, the first half deals with God's salvation of Israel. And the second half actually deals with how Israel was supposed to respond to God in light of the redemption, the salvation that he provided for them. And I would say that as we stop and we think of our own lives, much of the scripture that is written to believers, it's not written to the lost. There are sections that are addressed to the lost, that are about the lost, but much of the scripture has to do with how we should be responding to the God of our salvation. And as we stop and we think of that, that's something to be very cognizant of. The Bible tells us that there is a judgment that is coming for his children. And it's not for salvation. It's for those who are saved, who are faithful here in this on this life. And there's going to be rewards given in heaven. And the suggestion is very strong that some people are going to get more rewards than others. And it's interesting if we were to ask, well, who's going to get the most rewards? And invariably, we come up with something like this: the person who does the most. And I would suggest that that's not necessarily true. It's the person who trusts the most. What God wants from us is faithfulness. When we got saved, we had nothing to offer God. In his grace, he provided everything. And listen, Christian, after you're saved, guess what? God can still get along without you. And he has offered everything it takes to live a life that's acceptable to him. And that's why he says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. He wants us to trust him. And so as we think about that, the last couple lines right there, we've looked at the place of worship. That was the tabernacle itself. And then currently we're looking at the people who led the worship services. And in the Old Testament, that were the Levite, the priest. And we then made an observation that the whole nation of Israel was called a nation of priests. But then we know that the whole nation, if you're from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or someplace like that, you couldn't go into the tabernacle and serve. And so God had narrowed it down to one tribe. And then from that one tribe, there was only one family in that tribe that could actually go into the most holy place. And as we stop and we think of that one family, there was only one member of that family at a time, the high priest. And when the high priest died, they would replace the high priest, but there was only one. And one of the observations that we made is this, is that only one person represented the nation of Israel to God. And as we stop and we think of our Lord Jesus Christ today, we read this morning, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One person represents all of humanity to God. And if you want to get to God, you have to go through his son, Jesus Christ. Any other way, it just simply will not work. And so as we stop and we think of the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Bible, it's important that we understand not only that he is the Son of God, not only that he actually was born of a virgin and joined the human race. Many people today actually believe in a virgin birth and the fact that Jesus Christ died and that he rose again, and yet they're not saved. And one of the things we need to recognize is this, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had my sin laid on him. He had your sin laid on him. It wasn't just some big generic thing. He had each of us personally in mind. And when you see the cross, what you should see is a Savior who paid for your sin. And because of me, he died. Not because of all those other bad people, but because of me. And if I was the only person on earth, if you were the only person on earth, guess what? To be saved, Jesus Christ would have had to die for you. And so salvation is provided through one man. We also took a look at the nature of the priesthood, and I won't go through all of that, but we noted that the priesthood was very mediatorial. It was the priest who represented the people. They acted in the people's behalf. And as we stop and we think of again, Jesus Christ, he is the one who represents us to God. And it's through this one mediator, Jesus Christ, that we can have any approach to the very throne of God. And so in the Old Testament, this is two of the ways this is illustrated. And there's other ways, but two of the ways that we're looking at right now were the garments that the priest wore, as we just think of this priesthood. And then this is really brought out on the Day of Atonement. We won't take time to go through the Day of Atonement, but in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement and all the steps that they had to go through are described in that particular chapter. What we're looking at this morning are the garments that they wore. And this is the garment of the high priest, and I'm just going to go through this quite rapidly here and in a general sense, but I think we'll get the point. This here is the high priest. Not every priest dressed like this. In fact, as we stop and we think of, and here's another picture right here, and if you look with me on Exodus chapter 28, we can pick this up. So in Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, we read this, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, and Aaron's sons." Now this is that one family that we're talking about. "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Now as we stop and we think of of how the priest dressed. The blue and the ephod, the thing that hung over the blue, the breastplate, the shoulder pads, the helmet. It wasn't really a helmet. It was more like a turban with an iron or a gold band on it. Was all reserved for the high priest. The regular priest who did their work didn't have any of that on except for the white linen coat. If you look in the scripture, they also had to wear, we would call it underwear. They called it breeches, okay, in your King James. But they wore that, and they wore a white coat. And as we stop and we think of white, what color or what does white represent, that color, in the scripture? And I think it's quite easy to come up with the conclusion that white stands for righteousness. And to illustrate that, let's just look at Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we have this laid out for us quite directly. So Revelation chapter 19, and we're talking in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verse 7, we read this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And as we stop and we think of this marriage supper of the Lamb, the church today is referred to as the bride of Christ. And as we stop and we think of weddings. And the it was not uncommon, particularly for the wedding ceremonies of more well-to-do people, to actually provide clothing for the guest who came. In fact, as we stop and we think of one of the parables that Jesus Christ tells, people weren't dressed properly, and they were asked to leave in relation to the nation of Israel. But as we stop and we think of this clothing right here, this righteousness which we just read, this white linen that we were clothed with, and that's going to be amazing, isn't it? That the marriage supper of the Lamb, everyone is going to be dressed the same. And they're going to be, we're all going to be dressed in white robe that is clean. And the question could be asked, well, if that is righteousness, whose righteousness is it? And I'll be the first to tell you that if the cleanliness of my robe was dependent upon my works and the good deeds that I did, I have to confess, I think my robe would be a little dingy. Now, don't laugh at me, because so would yours. And as we stop and we think of a clean white robe, this is the righteousness of God that he gives to us by his grace. And as we stop and we think of the gospel of grace and the good news that here I am, a sinner, and God took my sin and laid it on Jesus Christ that he might take his righteousness and give it to us. We sometimes, you know, we say, you don't get to heaven because you're good. Well, that is true. It's not your goodness that gets you there. But I want to tell you this. You're going to need righteousness to get to heaven. The question is, whose righteousness is it? Your righteousness is filthy rags. But the righteousness that God gives you through his son, Jesus Christ, is perfectly acceptable unto God. And it's going to be amazing, as here we sit, and What an equalizer. We're going to be sitting next to each other. You won't mind it then. You won't mind sitting next to me then because you'll be nicer then. Okay. I'll be nicer too. But when you stop and think about it, we're going to be dressed in clean clothes. And all the credit is going to go to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be clean because of him. I have righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's not based on any of my doing. It's all him. And as we stop and we think of the clothes that were given to the priests, it represented the very righteousness that was necessary to approach God. And it was a righteousness that they didn't have in themselves. We won't take the time to look up Isaiah 61, but as we stop and we think of this particular righteousness, I've put a couple of phrases here at the bottom just to illustrate the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Because God is righteousness. Righteousness cannot tolerate dirt. Thus, his righteousness demanded the cross. And as we stop and we think of the cross, the cross, oh, and I repeated that and I didn't mean to. So scratch this one and change it around and say this. The cross actually facilitates the righteousness of God. And without the cross, there'd be no way to for us to ever get in on this particular righteousness. And so it's interesting as we stop and we picture the Old Testament tabernacle, the fire that burned up the sacrifice was 24 hours a day. Death, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And as we stop and we think of the picture that this was of to the nation of Israel, we have a tremendous picture of righteousness in those robes. Well, as we move on, let's go to the close of the high priest now. And in the high priest, they had an ephod. And the ephod is this part right here. Okay, it's this part here. And it hung over the shoulders, kind of like, I don't know, it was clasped at the top with gold hooks, and it just fit right over the blue tunic that went over the white. But we had this ephod. And this ephod had attached to it two things. And let's take a look and see if we can figure this out. All right, let's read on in Exodus chapter 28. And here's what we have. And in verse 4, we read this. And these are the garments which thou shalt make. A breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple, of scarlet and fine twine linen with cunning work. And I might just pause there. Did you notice the word fine? And here there's cunning work that's involved. This was very quality. This was not some old rag. This was the finest and crafted in the best way possible. And when you pick up a piece of clothing today, you can almost feel the quality in it, can't you? And you can pick up, you know, a piece of junk and say, you know, this is a rag. And this was not a rag. There is nothing but quality in this right here. And it's befitting of the king that it represents. And as we stop and we think of our Lord and Savior and who he is, not only is he our Savior, but he is the sovereign King. He is the Creator God who's in charge of everything. And so we've got little things like this in this particular passage. Well, let's look at verse 7. And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof. And so it shall be joined together. And so apparently this ephod hung over the front and the back, and it had a shoulder harness right here. And they were hooked together, and it hung right there. And that's the colored spot right there. And then let's read on. It goes on and it says this. Verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, of and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest, on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones. Just notice again the quality of the work. This was not just some, you know, just scratch your name on here. This was engraved. This is something you would take to a jeweler and have it just done in a beautiful way. And on the shoulder, over those connectors, were these two stones. One on each shoulder, and as we just read, six names on each stone in their birth order, engraved beautifully. And as we stop and we think of that, and we think of those, which obviously represented the tribes of Israel, it tells us that. Here's the high priest, and he's carrying on his shoulders the nation of Israel. And I don't know, you know, what's all involved with him carrying them, but throughout the Old Testament, he talks about wings of eagles. He brought them out of Egypt. He takes care of them. And in the future, he is going to take care of his nation. He's never going to let them down. And we have a picture through the high priest, this representative of God himself, through his representative here on earth, carrying the nation of Israel. Well, it doesn't end there. It goes on. And it says, verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. All right, let's drop down to verse 15. And it says, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. Notice the quality of the workmanship here. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span the breadth of it. And here we have the breastplate of judgment. One of the things we noticed in the past with the altars is that if you look straight down at the altar, they were square. And squareness pictures completeness. And as we stop and we think of what this is called, it's called the breastplate of judgment. And part of the priest's responsibility was to judge the nation of Israel and to make decisions, and as we'll read. And so this was square. And it had on it 12 stones. There was three across in four rows, but the whole thing was in a square. It almost looks like that's a little bit of an octagon, but according to the text right here, and not the case. The breastplate itself was perfectly square, and it was called the breastplate of judgment. And then beginning in verse 17 and 18 through 20, he's got the the different types of stones that represented each of the tribes of Israel. In verse 21, and the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel. Notice the personal nature of this. 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the order thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. Now I read this because how many of you have really got the picture? And if you're like me, the more you read this, the more I'm not sure what this looks like after a while. And to tell you the truth, you can look this up, and there's slightly different variations on where all of this stuff goes. We certainly have a good general idea, but the specifics here were, is almost over my head on all that this has to be. But we do know this. As we drop down to verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And as we think of the Urim and the Thummim, the Urim was the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The Thummim is the last letter. And some of you, if you have a study Bible, it probably bears that out. It also has to do with the first letter stands for light. And the last one stands for perfection. And as we stop and we think of judgment, these stones, and I think they were more than just like dice. But when decisions were made, it was not unusual for the high priest or the prophets to say, or the kings to say this, you know, this decision is too hard for me. And oftentimes in battle, if you were going to send a troop to go ahead of the enemy and to spearhead an attack and do some reconnaissance, it was very dangerous. And oftentimes, the person who went out on point would be the first one killed. And as a commander, how would you choose which one would be sacrificed? Very difficult decision to make. And in the Old Testament, what they would do is they would cast lots. And in casting lots, it wasn't a gambling thing. It was this, that this decision is beyond me. I can't trust my own judgment, so I'm going to put it in the hands of God. And he is going to choose which one is going to go first. And which one may sacrifice. It was actually an act of faith. And in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the hand of the Lord is in the lot. And this represented this. Now, exactly what these two stones or whatever they were look like, we don't know today what they were. But they were in a pouch that was underneath the breastplate. And the ephod was actually folded up and to make a pocket. And they held them in this pocket. And this was a picture, their faith in the decisions that God would make. And, you know, some, I suppose, there's some judgments that came that were, you might think were pretty obvious. The high priest would just know the answer to that. I don't know. But according to this, right here, when the high priest would wear this, it was a memorial in front of God. as he wore it next to his heart. And in thinking about that, we think of the judgments that people make. And I would suggest this to you, that when a person has love for another and is not judgmental, they're clearer to make the right decision. In the book of Matthew, we have a passage that goes like this, and we're all familiar with it. It goes like, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Remember that? And it says something like this, "Don't get the mote out of your, or don't get the little speck out of your brother's eye until you take the mote out of your own." You're all familiar with that? And most of the time, that is interpreted that don't criticize, you know, someone else who's drinking if you're drinking. You sober up and then you can criticize them. Or don't criticize someone for having a dirty house until you clean up yours first. Now, when you clean up yours, then that qualifies you to judge them. Anybody's kind of heard that little application? And I don't think that's what it's saying at all. What it's saying is this, is that the mote in your eye is the critical judgmental attitude that somehow I am better than you. And when we have that arrogant attitude, we can't see clearly to even help our brother with a little speck. Does that make sense? And we need to trust God and remember that each person is an object of his love. And in this judgment that this breastplate stood, it's a memorial right over his heart, which showed the affection that God has towards his children. He wants what's best for us. And it's not that he excuses sin at all. That's not the point. In fact, as we get to the turban, we'll see that that's not the point at all. But I want you to know that God in his love has provided a solution, an answer to our shortcomings. And it all went back to the altar. It all went back to the shedding of blood. And God in his grace has provided a tremendous amount. Well, for sake of time, you got the picture here, right? We've got the breastplate, we've got the shoulder, and what a picture that we have of the nation of Israel. Twice their names are listed. He's carrying them and he's holding them close to his heart. This was just the picture I picked. You can't really read that, but the verses that I kind of skipped over, you can go back in Exodus 28 and look at each tribe and each of their family stones, the emeralds that they had. So the next thing let's take a look at is the turban. So look, skip over if you would to verse 36. And in 28 verse 36, he reads this, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet." This is really nice calligraphy here. "Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre, it shall be." And as we think of that, I've found this little picture right here, and I don't know, you know, exactly what all this looked like, but we're looking at the plate of pure gold, and when I think of a plate, apparently it's not just a ring. Maybe it must be a actual skull cap or something. I'm not sure how to interpret that, but over it there is a linen turban, and there's blue underneath it, and the blue shows, and engraved in that gold right in the front is what we just read, "Holiness to the Lord." And as we stop and we think of all that represents, it represents the fact that God only accepts his righteousness. And before we can approach God, we must be clean. And cleanliness in the Old Testament for the priests, they had to wash. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, they took, three baths and washed their hands 10 times in the same day. You say, wow, God wanted them clean. God wants us clean. And how are we cleaned? It goes right back to the blood of Christ. His blood cleanses us. And it's always available to us. And as we stop and we think of approaching God, the Bible tells us this: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And God wants us clean. The story of the foot washing of Peter. Read it in John chapter 13. In order to have fellowship, you had to be clean. And so we've got what's holy to the Lord. It's all about him, and it's right on his forehead as he approaches. Well, as we go on, I'd like to talk about that blue robe that the ephod is hung over. And the blue robe goes over the white robe. And the now, keep in mind that the ordinary priest, all the cousins, okay, they dressed in white. They didn't have the ephod. Only the high priest had the ephod. They didn't have the shoulder straps, okay? They didn't have this blue robe that went over the that linen tunic. And so as we stop and we think of what all of this pictures, if we were to turn to 1 Samuel 24, and in 1 Samuel 24, I'll remind you of the story. It's the story where King Saul is chasing David. And David is hiding in a cave, and King Saul is chasing him, doesn't know he's in the cave, and he goes in the cave to take a nap. He's tired. And his secret service is guarding at the mouth of the cave, not knowing that David is further in the cave with his men. They're being very quiet. And Saul falls sound asleep. And his men say, "David, here's your chance. You can kill this guy." In fact, his guards are sitting outside the mouth of the cave with their back to us. In fact, they don't even look that concerned because they can see for miles, or maybe not for miles, but a long way off. And they think their king is in a safe place. "David, here's your chance." And David said, "No, I won't touch the anointed of God." But instead, David went and took and cut off a piece of his robe. He cut the hem off his robe. And he felt so bad about it later. He goes and he brings it back to Saul. And he desecrated Saul by cutting off his robe. And he apologizes to Saul. And of course, Saul thought, "Wow, you could desecrate my robe. My robe stands for my kingship. You could have ended my kingship, and you didn't." And Saul was touched by the whole thing, but so was David, because he recognized the significance of what the robe stood for. And so as we stop and we think of the high priest, it pictured his office, the dignity that went with that office. And of course, all the quality workmanship spoke to that dignity as well, and the authority that was carried along with that. And it was a tremendous responsibility that the high priest had. And as we stop and we think of the responsibility of Jesus Christ, and I know you say, "Well, he was God," but I'll tell you what, when God the Father sent his Son, he said this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he sent him to do a job. And when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and just before he dismissed his spirit, he said this: "It is finished." What was finished? The job that God the Father had sent him to do. He did the work. He finished the work. And it was a tremendous responsibility that only he could do. And so the authority that goes along with that, with the judgment, is should cause us all to pause. In fact, the high priest in this day, his ruling, his judgment stood. And if he condemned you, you stood condemned. If he pardoned you, you were pardoned. And it went with the office that this high priest had. Unfortunately, in the Old Testament, many of these high priests, the whole priesthood was corrupted. And as we stop and we think of what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ, Israel is going to have a priesthood that's going to be reestablished that is not corrupt. It's an amazing thing that they are going to look forward to. The blue color. What does blue speak of? And it's interesting that it doesn't tell us what the blue speaks of. We've looked up some verses that clearly talk about the white color and what that stood for. But when we think of the color blue, throughout all of this passage, you can read it, and it doesn't say it's blue because of this, or the blueness stands for this. But yet we find that the blue, in fact, I robbed a picture from this morning Sunday school lesson, and if you, I'll just tell you this, that when the pieces of furniture were covered, when the ark or the tabernacle was moved, they were covered with blue, and the color of the coverings were blue. And you stop. Why? What's the significance of blue? And as we stop and we just think about that, we know that colors do have some significance. Think of the in the Bible. Think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse: the red, the gray, the black horse, and it all stood for things. And so my suggestion is this: is that the blue color stands for God's grace, His favor. And just imagine the nation of Israel watching the tabernacle getting moved. This morning we looked at this ark being carried into the middle of the Jordan River, covered with blue. And God stood between, or the ark, I'll put it that way, stood between the dangerous river and their passage. And there it was, covered in blue. Now let me ask you this. Did any of those children of Israel deserve to have God's presence? Well, let me ask you this. Do you deserve? And if any of you think you do, I'd just like to ask you, reconsider that. Think again. The fact of the matter is that we don't deserve a thing from God. God is motivated by His love, gives us as a free gift everything we get from Him. And it's all by His grace and grace alone. And it's my opinion. And I put a little question mark right there, so if you want to find another meaning for the blue, go right ahead. But it's my opinion that blue was a reminder of God's favor, of His presence, of the fact that we don't deserve a thing, and yet God has chosen to visit us. And as we even think in our modern language, you might say, when you think of there's ominous clouds, there's gray clouds, does that mean the economy is going to go up or down? Storm clouds means down, people. When you think of blue sky, what do you think of? In fact, some of you who buy and sell a business, you might say, you know something, here's what the assets are worth, but you know something, I built this business, I want something for the blue sky. What are you talking about? You're talking about the profits, aren't you? You're talking about its potential. And so we kind of carry that over. And I think that when we think of blue, it's not hard times. It's God's favor that He has for us. And there was plenty of blue in the priest and how they dressed and the curtains and the coverings. It was just God's grace, His grace, His grace, His grace. And what a wonderful picture. And I want you to know that if you're here and you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you don't know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. And we take it through faith. But He wants to give it to you as a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. And you can never deserve it. If salvation was by works in the slightest, if I could go through any little checklist, yeah, but, you know, and sometimes we get the idea, well, a legalist has a long checklist. But if you're grace, we just have a short checklist. Now think about that. I'm going to suggest to you this. Grace throws away the checklist. And there is no check marks that you can make that will qualify you for God's grace. God had to remind the nation of Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:6 says, if it's of works, it can't be of grace. And if it's of grace, it's no longer of works. You can be saved here because of God's grace. He wants to give it to you. Well, it just makes sense to me that if I'm good, it's easier for God to give. Really? Don't think so highly of yourself. It's all of God's grace, and we'll never deserve a thing. Well, as we take a look at this, and the last item I'd like to mention right here is that the hem of the blue robe, there was a pomegranate and a bell. And it was pomegranate bell, all the way around the hem of this robe. And you might ask the question, well, what does that speak of? And here again, in the text, it doesn't give us a detailed explanation of why that's there, but it's there. And I would suggest this, that what God has done and the colors He's picked, it's not just for, what's the language? It's for nothing. It's not for nothing. Double negative there. There's a reason for it. And as we stop and we think of the pomegranate, pomegranates were used in the scripture in various places. I'll give you one. Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies went in, one of the fruits that they brought out was pomegranates. And they described the land as a land that flowed with milk and honey. The pomegranates, I believe, speaks of the fruitfulness that we have through Christ, through the representative that we have. Old Testament, it was the high priest. Today, it's Jesus Christ directly. The bells were kind of interesting because when the priest went in, he went in alone. And remember, that was a very significant part of his work. And the crowd would stand way outside and they would listen. And I'll tell you this. If those bells quit jingling and you heard a thud, you know something seriously happened. That high priest did something wrong. He had to do everything just right. And on the Day of Atonement, when that priest, they'd listen. All they could hear, little tingling in the background. And the priest would then appear. And when the priest appeared, there was a sigh of relief because only one man could represent them. And if this one man failed, that means they had to wait another year to be represented before God. But when that priest reappeared, whew, we got another year. We've got another year of God's favor. We've got another year of His grace. And I want you to know this, that when Jesus Christ died and He was buried, guess what? He was resurrected from the dead, and He appeared unto men. And because He appeared unto men, I'm glad to announce to you, you can sigh a sigh of relief. Whew. And not only that, He is going to appear again. And He's coming back in the clouds. And if you are ready for His appearing, when He appears, you talk about a sigh of relief. Use your imagination, people. What a sigh of relief we have to look forward to. In fact, this great hope, this sigh of relief that we have with the appearing of Jesus Christ is so great. The Apostle Paul says this, compared to what we have in the future, the sufferings of this present time are nothing. They're nothing compared to that relief that we're going to have when Jesus Christ appears. And so as we stop and we think of the pictures of this high priest, my intent today is not just to go over the details. There's a lot more details you can study. But to picture the pictures that these things show in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole nation of Israel was designed to bring us a Savior. A whole nation funneled right down to Jesus Christ. Wow. And everything that happened points right to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the subject of the whole Bible. And the theme of the Bible is redemption and salvation. Let's pause for prayer and thank Him for that. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we open the pages, we can see You, and we can see You as the rock of all ages. We thank You for this. We just pray that as we would stop and we would consider what we have in Jesus Christ, what His appearing means to us, that we also could just relax and be glad and rejoice and sigh relief because of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I did have a picture here. Sin of the world. Just take a look at this. And let's sing. What's the song? How Great Thou Art. Let's stand together and we'll sing one verse of How